Well, good morning and welcome to Clinton Street. We're going through the book of Ephesians, and my wife told me that I can't keep reviewing every single topic that we talked about, or else we're going to be going for 45 minutes just on review. So I'm going to give a very, 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 very short overall look at what we've looked at so far. Okay, so we went through chapter 1 already of Ephesians, and all the recordings of these are on our website. So if you want to go back and listen to them, they're there. If you don't, then don't worry about it. We talked about blessing God and how you can bless God in this age, and it's only through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about what blessing means. Blessing means how do you bring happiness or wish happiness to someone. So in order to bring joy and happiness to God, it can only be done through Jesus in this age. In the Old Testament, you can see, you know, they bless God for defeating military armies, for giving them strength over their enemies and for other things. But every time that it talks about blessing God in the New Testament, it's in relation to his fatherhood over Jesus. So the only way you can bring joy, well, there's a lot of ways you can bring joy to God, but the biggest way of blessing God and bringing happiness to him is in relation to his son. If you don't have his son, he doesn't have joy in you. And then, of course, chapter 2, we talked a lot about the grace versus the law and grace versus merit and self-righteousness and self-works, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. And then last week, we talked about circumcision and the two different circumcisions before Christ, which were the circumcised, who were the Jews, and the uncircumcised, who were the Gentiles, and the great chasm that was between the two. And then we talked about the three different types of circumcision in the New Testament, which are those who are circumcised, who are the Jews, the uncircumcised, who are the Gentiles, and then the circumcision done without hands, which is a spiritual circumcision, which is done for the church. Okay, so this is all kind of catching us up, and we talked about last week, and this is a very key important point here, is that the Jews and the Gentiles did not get along prior to the church. You could say that, yeah. They were definitely in conflict with one another and hostile. You'll see the word enmity and hostility. Those are the words that are in here to describe that. So we're going to start with verses 13 through 18. And we ended with verse 13 last week, so it's kind of an overlap for this week. But let's go ahead and look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, or hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, or far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Okay, so let's start kind of with verse 14 here. He is our peace. That's what today's main theme is peace. So if you're taking notes, which my note takers aren't here today, I don't know where they're at, seriously, but they always ask me to repeat stuff. So anyway, if you're taking notes, peace is the biggest point of today's message. So if you come away with nothing else, remember the word peace, and then go through it and read it through later. Christ is the great peacemaker. This is one of the names that, if you read Isaiah chapter 9, where it talks about Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and all the different names that are given to him, one of the names is Prince of Peace. So when you think about the person who brings about peace in Scripture, it's Jesus, and nobody else fills that role of peace bringer. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. This title only applies to Jesus. There is no one else with this name. Peace can be seen at many different levels. Now, I wanted to break this down to every level of anything that has to do with our lives. So you have your individual level, which is inwardly. There's peace inwardly. Then there's peace within your family, within your marriage, I guess, and those of you who aren't married, within your family, with your kids, with your parents, with your sisters, brothers, there's that type of peace, and then there's peace in your church and your neighborhood and your country, your state, your county, all the different levels, and ultimately peace among the nations, right? We think of all these different levels of peace and how it applies to our lives. And this should apply to every aspect of peace. Anytime you have two or more people in any sort of relationship, there is going to be some sort of conflict. So if you take any conflict that you have in your life and you want to make peace with it, this is for you, which I can pretty much say this applies to everybody in this room. One of the biggest, if not the biggest, separation in the history of mankind was the lack of peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, which we talked about last week. And if there was a similar conflict that we could look to now, it'd be like the Arabs and the Jews, right? They're pretty much at war with each other all the time. They're always bombing each other. Well, the Jews are mainly protecting themselves, but that's my political bias. But they're always at conflict with one another. They're always battling each other, and they're always trying to get an inch, and there's always these talks of finding peace and common ground and all this stuff. Well, if you wanted to relate something in this day and age to what happened in the day and age where Paul was writing this, it would be the Jews and the Gentiles are the same as the Jews and the Arabs today. There's that conflict, if not even more so back then. So Paul shows us how God made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church in this section. This can apply to us, like I said, in every level of our relationships that we have in our lives right now, in this day. So if we look at how many times peace is mentioned in this, I don't know, four or five verses here, there are three times that the word peace is mentioned. And we also see three aspects of peace. There's the who, the what, and the how. Okay, so if you're taking notes, these are the three things that you want to look at. The who, the what, and the how are all addressed in this little short passage here. He is our peace. That's the who. And we're going to talk about, we talked a little bit about, he's the only one that has the name peace, Prince of Peace. He is our peace. He's the only one that can bring about peace. So the who is Jesus. He fulfilled the process of this peace, and that's the what gave us this peace. What was the action? What was the thing that brought us the peace? And that is mentioned in verse 15. And then the last thing, which is the how, is how can we gain this peace? How can we access this peace? So there's the who, the what, and the how. Who brought us who gave us the peace? What did he do to gain that peace, and how do we have access to it? The who, the what, and the how. And this is not simply theology. I can't say this enough. This is not theology. This is practical application to us right now, because I know every single one of you has conflict with somebody, or you've avoided the person, which is conflict as well. But every single one of us has conflict in our lives now, or will have conflict, or have had conflict, and you haven't dealt with it. So if you have conflict, which you do, this applies to you. This isn't just theology. This is practical application. So what exactly is peace? Let's talk about what peace is first, and then we can kind of get into that. Peace in this text is a sense of oneness. It's unity. It's being together. And it's a sense of oneness not only in thought, but in standing. Our standing before God is the same. There's nobody who's more righteous than anybody else. There's nobody who's more holy than anybody else. And there should be a sense of oneness in mentality as well, because in the church, we all have the same, we all come to God the same way, and we all have the same faith. It is not, the peace that he's talking about is not the type of peace that we think of today, which is what we consider keeping the peace, right? You may have a husband and wife who are disagreeing with each other, and they come to the conclusion that, well, we're going to agree to disagree and not talk about it, let it fester, and it gets worse and worse and worse. That's not peace. That's keeping the peace, right? You know, I'm going to keep the peace and not say anything. Okay, well, that's not peace. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not the type of peace that Jesus brings. Keeping the peace is not peace at all. It's what we do to not deal with the conflict. If a couple is in a disagreement over an issue and decides to stay together instead of divorce, that's great, but it's not really peace. And it's the same thing in churches and businesses and your community in our country. It works on every level. In this text, the peace that it is describing is a peace that means oneness. It's harmony, not tolerance, but harmony, like being together, oneness, not just tolerating each other. That's not peace. Agreeing not to fight is not peace. Agreeing to disagree is not peace, because it will always fester and become something, come up again and become a conflict. Nothing is ever settled in that type of peace. And the type of peace that Christ brings, he wants to settle the problems. The secret to this true peace, this real peace, is not a process. It's not a, you know, fulfill this step and that step and that step and that step, like a lot of counselors or people would tell you to do. It's not a process, it's a person. You don't get peace through going through step one, step two, step three. You get peace by knowing Jesus. And it's a person, not a process. In order for you to live at peace with others, you must live at peace with God first, and it is only through Jesus Christ. If you don't know God, let's back up. If you don't know Jesus, you really don't know God. You don't know the heart of God, you don't know who God is. And without knowing who God is, you don't know yourself. You don't know yourself. We talked about that last week. If you don't know God, you don't know how you were made and who you are, because you were made in his image. So without God, without Jesus, you don't know God. And without God, you don't know yourself. So there's no peace. It's not like, well, if you do step one, and then you do step two, and then you do step three, and then you keep doing this and doing that, and going through all the steps and the gyrations and the motions and all that kind of stuff, that's not what's going to bring you peace. What's going to bring you peace is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the beginning with peace with others. If you have peace internally, you'll have peace externally. The world says if we have the outer peace, then somehow it'll sink into our hearts, right? That's kind of what the world says. If the world wants us to start with the outer conflict, ending the hostility between all the people first without working on the inner peace that's within yourself. God never starts there. He starts with the individual person. It's always with you inside, not with conflict all over the world going on outside. Ray Stedman, I quote a lot from Ray Stedman because he did a great study in this. He was the pastor at Peninsula Bible Church. Is that right, John? Yeah, and he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he was a great teacher, and I'm really starting to appreciate his teaching now. He said, peace is a person, and in order for you to live at peace with someone else, you have to live at peace with the person of Christ. That kind of sums up the whole first point, is that if you don't know him, you don't know peace. And if you don't settle it with Christ first, the person of Christ, you'll never have peace externally. So the first point is, who? It's he. He is the peace. Who is the peace? It's Christ. And you think of that bumper sticker. I've forgotten the order it goes in, but there's a bumper sticker that says, know Christ, N-O, you know, the N-O, know Christ, no peace. Well, then there's under that it says, know Christ, K-N-O-W, know Christ, no peace. You know, there's that bumper sticker. That's true. If you don't know Christ, you don't know peace. If you have no Christ, you have no peace. Okay, so that's kind of a little application or a little present day reminder of that. If you don't know Christ, you don't know peace. The origin of peace is settling your conflict with God. And this can only be done by accepting Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you and being at peace with him. Now, let's look at the what. We've got the who, now let's look at the what. Now, this is really seen in verses 14 and 15. So let me kind of reread the last part of 14 here. Well, I'll just read the whole thing. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. So what brought about this peace? The what? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility, of enmity. This is, now, I had to do some study on this part because I'm not that familiar with the temple scene. I mean, I've studied it a little bit when we've had special speakers, and it's a really interesting in-depth thing, but this is particularly talking about, specifically talking about, when you have the temple courtyard, from what I understand, there's the temple courtyard, and then there's this 3 or 4 foot wall inside. I'm looking at Joan because she probably knows more about this than I do. So if I say anything that's inaccurate, let me know. But I think there's a 4 foot, 3 or 4 foot wall inside the courtyard. And you can go in the Gentiles could go in the broader courtyard of the temple, right? They could kind of, if they had converted over to Judaism, not being born a Jew, but converted over to it, they could go into the courtyard of the temple. But they couldn't go into the inner courtyard of the temple that had this dividing wall that went around it that was 3 or 4 foot high, from what I understand. It went right through the court of the temple. And there were basically two sections, the outer and the inner area. The Gentiles were not allowed to go in the inner court. Even converted Gentiles could not go into the walls. And archaeologists found the sign, apparently. They found a sign that said, I'm paraphrasing because it was a long quote. I didn't want to quote the whole thing, but it basically said in two or three different languages, the Hebrew and the Arabic and all that, it said, Gentile, you know, basically non-Jews enter in here and you get killed, and it's your own fault. You enter into this courtyard and you're dead. So, they found that sign. They found the sign where the ruins are now. And I guess it was just recently, in the last maybe 30, 40 years. So there were no non-Jews allowed, that was a double negative, allowed into this area. You got it. Anyway, so the wall was a symbol of hostility. You couldn't get into the inner sanctum of the temple to really get close to God unless you were a Jew. You could convert to it. You can have a nice relationship with the Judaic religion, but you couldn't go into and they had all these levels and all this kind of stuff, but the level that they're talking about now is the separating wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. This was a symbol of hostility. It went down in AD 70 AD. The Jews, and of course that happened with the ruins there, the Jews despised the Gentiles, and they held that against them. Like, well, we're holier than you because you can't come over that little line there, that fence. So we're a little bit more righteous than you because we're Jews. And you guys are the Gentiles that we allow to come into the outer. You know, if you convert, we allow you to come in there. And there was this attitude of superiority, self-righteousness. And it's much like the Berlin Wall. I remember as a little kid seeing you still see the video of it, where there's people on each side of the Berlin Wall, and they all, you know, there's this kind of tense hostility there, and it's very similar to that. If you remember the Berlin Wall, this is very similar to that. Probably not quite as crazy, but maybe it was. I don't know. But the enmity, the hatred, the hostility, and the tension between the groups are very similar. So I want to take this down to a personal level. Are there walls like this in your life that you're saying, well, that person's not quite on the other side of the wall, as on the same wall, you know, the same side that I'm on, so they're not quite as good as I am, and I feel kind of superior, self-righteous, a little bit more superior than them. You can think about, in your life, are there walls that you've put up? Like Berlin walls. Are there Berlin walls? Are there the inner temple wall? Do you have that in your heart? Do you have that in your life right now? Think about it in your home. Think about it in your marriage, at your workplace. Do you feel superior to others because of your little righteousness, your self-righteousness? There is nothing you can do to remove that wall. Only Jesus can do that. And that's what he did, removing, breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility. And if you think about how he did that and why he did that, it says it in verse 15. So let's read that really quick here again. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. So by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, which is the law of commandments. It's the law that makes the hostility. If you think about it, the wall was just a symbol of superiority. but it's the law that the Jews held on to and said, we're more superior than you because we have this law. If you get rid of the law, they have nothing to hold on to. So Jesus said, Paul says it about Jesus. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Hostility comes out of demand on someone else. Self-righteousness, basically. Holding others to your rules when you can't hold up to them yourselves. That is the epitome of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. If you act holier than thou and demand that other people live to your standards or they're not righteous, you're going to become hostile to them. And it's by holding on to you. Maybe it's not the Old Testament laws and commandments of the Old Testament. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's your own, something that the Lord has pressed on your heart to do. But it's, everybody else isn't doing it. And so you hold on to that as you're saying, this is my superiority over them because I do this. I have this law. And you hold on to it and you cling to it. And it's what he's saying is that it's gone. The law's gone. And we'll see why it's gone here in a minute. This is basically saying that if you're acting holier than thou and demanding other people to live up to your own personal standards, that's what creates hostility. The Jews could say, we have the law and the Gentiles don't. The law, God gave us this. We have a relationship with God. They thought that they were better than the Gentiles because they had this. And even when they didn't keep the law, they still held that attitude of self-righteousness. They didn't keep the law 99% of the, if you go through here, you could find stumble after stumble after stumble after stumble, and yet they still held on to it like they were superior because they had the law, even though they didn't follow it. And to the Gentiles, they looked at the Jews and said, man, those guys are hypocrites. Look at them. They claim to have a God and all these laws, but they don't live up to them. Do you see yourself as higher than anyone else? Because that's usually the place where conflict comes. Do you see yourself in a better place than a brother or sister in Christ? Or in your home, in your church, in your neighborhood, anywhere, in your marriage? Do you see yourself as being better than someone else because of your own self-righteousness? In a sense, Christ did not raise the Gentiles to the level of the Jews. He lowered the Jews to the level of the Gentiles by making the laws and commandments obsolete. Your laws and your commandments don't matter to God. He wants you to obey, but it shouldn't be a point of hostility towards others. If God calls you to do something, do it. That's obedience. That's yielding to God. But to hold other people to that same standard and create hostility and self-righteousness, while self-righteousness which leads to hostility, is wrong. And when God took away that system, the commandments, the laws, the Jews no longer had it, a system of merit. We talked about merit quite a bit a couple times ago. They didn't have the merit that they could hold on to, like, well, I'm a good person because I mostly keep up with the laws that God gives us. And I'm a good person, and I'm better than those Gentiles, those filthy Gentiles over there. Now, everyone's on the same level ground, right? Before the cross. There's no like, well, the Jews are a little higher, and the Gentiles are a little lower, and then you've got, black and white, and women and men, and children and men, and grown-ups. No, there's all one equal level ground. So God didn't raise the Gentiles up to the Jews. He did away with the Jews' the pedestal they were standing on to act self-righteous. He did away with it and lowered them down to the level of everybody else. If you have conflict in your life, you must realize that we are all in the same place. None of us need less grace than the other. If you missed last week, we talked about, it's not like, okay, I only needed 50% of God's grace because 50% of me is pretty good, but this person over here, he's really bad. So he's like 90% God's grace and 10% his own merit, and that person's 99% God's grace and 1%. No, there's no like, God doesn't fill in the gap. There's no gaps. There's 100% grace or you're not saved. There's no merit in this equation. If you read through Ephesians chapter 2, tell me where there's any merit in there. Anybody? There's no merit found in here. It's all level ground. You need 100% of God's grace, and that's it. None of us needs less grace than the other. We all need 100%. There is no self-righteousness in Christ. And I forgot to mention this in the prelude here, but we're going through Ephesians because we're trying to figure out what living in Christ, the term in Christ is used over 130 times in the New Testament. What does it mean to be in Christ? And how is it different than being in the Old Testament, being in the Garden of Eden, being in the tribulation at the end, and the millennial kingdom? What is different about being in the church now than any of the other dispensations, any of the other ages in the history and in the future of mankind? And we're looking at in Christ. So in Christ, there is no self-righteousness. So get rid of it. I was reading through the Berean Call they put out. You know, Dave Hunt does the Berean Call. A lot of you guys are going, oh yeah, Dave Hunt. Yeah, he's good. He grew up here. He went to Eastgate. I guess that'd be that way. Good guy. I met him a couple times. He's getting up there in age. But he puts out this thing called the Berean Call. It's a ministry that he has. And I have the little calendar that I think Grandma got me a couple years ago. And I have it on my desk. And I flipped it over. And I think it was the 12th, a couple days ago. And I had to quote it because it made so much sense. It says, you received salvation by simply receiving it. Knowing how unworthy you were, you receive all the rest of your Christian life the same way, knowing how unworthy you still are. It's grace, grace, grace. I'll read it one more time. You received salvation by simply receiving it, knowing how unworthy you were. You received all the rest of your Christian life in the same way, knowing how unworthy you still are. It's grace, grace, grace. And that was, I'm guessing Dave Hunt wrote that, but it was in the Berean Call. Along with this quote came the reference from Romans 7:18, and I'll just read it for you. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present. He wants to act good, but the doing of the good is not present. Okay? And that's everyone. That's Paul talking, and Paul's up there with, he could hold on to his good doings, I guess, as a Jewish official, but he didn't. Stedman uses the illustration. Oh, this is great. Stedman uses this illustration of the church as a shake and bake chicken. It's funny. It's pretty good. So you have a bunch of pieces of chicken that are all different colors, all different types of cuts, all different limbs of the chicken. And you put them all, you take them all, you know, they're all kind of different looking and they're all kind of, you know, different shapes and everything else. You throw them in a bag that has the same seasoning. And when you shake them all up and then you pull them out to put them on the tray, they all are covered with the same seasoning. Isn't that amazing? They all have the same seasoning. Well, this is, as Stedman was saying, the church is like this. It's made up of different people coming into the body. But when we have accepted Jesus' sacrifice by believing in him, we are all covered by the same blood. Just like the seasoning in the shake and bake, we're covered. It's funny, I know. I'm thinking of fried chicken myself. But but it's a good illustration. If you think about it, we're all covered by the same blood. We're not some of us are mixed in another bag because we're holier. No, we're all mixed in the same blood, right? We all have the same blood covering us. Which means that we all started on the same ground before God. We are all on the same ground. This ends hostility. When you let go of your self-righteousness and judgmental attitude of others, this is speaking to me pretty hardcore this week. It's been speaking pretty loud to me. When you let go of your self-righteousness and judgmental attitude of others because of your understanding or your relationship with God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can begin the road to peace. This can be applied to any conflict in your life. If you understand that you're no better than anybody else, you're not going to hold yourself or your opinion higher than anybody else's and hold them to your standards. Then God goes on from ending the hostility to creating a new man. And this is the second part of the what, I guess. Am I on the what still? Yeah, I'm on the what. What gave us this peace? God goes from ending the hostility by tearing down the walls that separate us people to creating a new man. And this is mentioned in verse 15, the new man. This is the church, which is not just the people in here, but the church all universally, the church, the church of the world that is the whole body of Christ. And this is the one new man. When we enter into the church, we enter in as a new creation, a new person. Not as a Gentile or a Jew or a black person or a white person or a man or a woman. We come in and we become a new person. We don't need to convert to being Jewish or black or white or anything else. There's no, you don't need to become a nationality to become a Christian. You got to become a Christian to become a Christian. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to convert to some nationality or ethnicity. The divisions go away. Cultural heritage no longer disqualifies anyone from being in this body. It is interesting that he uses the term body for the illustration of the church and not a nation or a state. Every time Israel is talked about in the Old Testament, not every time, generally in the Old Testament, Israel is mentioned as a nationality, a state, an ethnicity, a birthright. It's all these things that are completely different than the church. I'm drawing these dispensational distinctions again. So if you look at the church, it's described as a body, an organism. And I remember Bob Peterson mentioned when we were going through the study, or maybe it was something else, but he was going through and saying, most churches think of the church as an organization, as a business. And they miss the point that it's not a business, it's not an organization, it's an organism. We're a body. We're not a country. We're not. It's not like we've got a president, we've got a prime minister, and then we've got this, Congress or parliament, and then we've got the Senate, and we've got the state and local. You know, it's not set up with the hierarchy of a business or a country. It's set up with the hierarchy of a body. We're all part of the same body. Okay, and it's interesting that Paul brings up this illustration of the body and not of a nation or a state or a tribe or anything else. There is no sense of nationality or ethnic connection in this body of Christ. We are in the heavenlies. And remember, the first week that we talked about this, which was months ago, I can't remember the first date, we talked about phrases that are mentioned quite a bit in this book, and in the heavenlies is mentioned quite a bit. So we're not to think about the nationality. I mean, pro-USA is great, and I love our country for a lot of reasons, and I dislike it for some reasons, but that's not the point. The point is that we should be thinking about heaven, not the chaos, evilness that's going on down here, which can wrap up our whole being if we allow it to. We're to be in the heavenlies and not focused on national or ethnic problems and divisions. The one body, which is also mentioned in verse 16, in Christ there is no separation between these ethnicities or anything else. In the new man that we talked about, there's the one body and the new man, the two terms that are brought together in verses 15 and 16. This new man is the church, and we are unified to God. And if you think about our standing and how level the ground is, that really unifies us all. It doesn't matter if you're, I don't want to name out different denominations. It doesn't matter what denomination you are. If you're standing in acceptance of the Lord's sacrifice for you, and you believe in that and have accepted that, then you're standing on the same ground that I'm standing on, and that everybody else who has in the world accepted that. We're all standing on the same ground, and if that doesn't unify you in your relationship with one another because of your standing before God, I don't know what would. This is the second part of the what that Jesus fulfilled in bringing us peace. The third part of it, which is the last step that he accomplished in gaining us the peace, is the reconciliation to God. He reconciled us back to the Father in verse 16. It says, let's see, where is it? And might reconcile them both in one body, there's the one body again, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. What brought about the reconciliation? Was it my work? No. Was it my merit? Was it because I was born into it? No. What was it? By his blood, right? The cross. Are you starting to see the common trend in this book that your merit doesn't mean anything in the presence of God? Your merit means absolutely nothing. Your position in Christ has nothing to do with anything that you've done. The only way to peace at any level in your life, individually and inwardly, in your marriage, in your home, in your community, in your church, the only way to peace at any level is being at peace with God. And we talked about this in the who. The who is you have to come to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. You may have other conflicts with people, your children, your spouse, your coworkers, your brothers and sisters, your parents, but none of that will end in peace unless you are at peace with God. With everyone coming to God on the same level ground, there is no room for self-righteousness and any feeling holier than thou. If you think that your relationship with God has anything to do with your merit, then you won't have peace with yourself or with anybody else. And we talked about that last week. You know, Charles Stanley had that great illustration of, well, the sermon was called Faith versus Reason, I think. And it was from a few years back, and he said, well, it's kind of like I have a scale here, and if I do 25 really good things and 5 bad things, my good things outweigh my bad. So, gosh, I think I'm going to be okay with God. If you were in that state of mind your whole life and saying, well, I'm going to do this bad thing, but I did enough good things to justify this bad thing, so God's going to look at the 25, and the 5 aren't going to be so bad in his eyes. He's not going to hold that against me, and I think I'll be okay. If you're trying to rationalize like that in your head, what kind of peace are you going to bring yourself? Because you're going to be doubting everything that you do. You're going to be doubting your whole salvation. You're going to be doubting your faith and yourself. And what kind of peace comes out of that? You'd be at turmoil with yourself, which will probably put you at turmoil with everybody else around you. There's no peace in that. And when, let's see here, where am I at here? I already talked about that. When you come to God on the grounds of forgiveness, not of works lest any man should boast, you can start to recognize that we are all on the same ground and nothing that you do changes your standing before God. That is the biggest part of living in Christ that I'd want to focus on and that could bring you peace today is understanding you are in Christ and no one can snatch you out of his hands. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and he says, no one can snatch you from my hands. You can't just, oops, I slipped out and rolled out. There's no getting out of his hand. When you're in his hand, there's no getting out. I believe in eternal security, and there's other people who don't. And that's one of those areas of grace that it's like Harry Ironside used to say. He said, well, when somebody would come up and say, well, I disagree with you. I think you're wrong on this particular point, and I'll tell you why. He would say, you know what? You're probably right. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out. It's the same kind of a response we should be giving to people that disagree with us. Is, you know what? You might be right, and we'll find out someday, won't we? But when you realize that we all come on the same level, then the hostility comes to an end. The division is gone. The only thing that remains is the grace and forgiveness of God. And that should unite us, not divide us. Now, the last part, I want to get to the last part, which is the how. How do we come to accepting or gaining this peace? Verses 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So prior to Christ, this is going kind of a little bit back and reviewing a little bit of the difference. There was two groups of people. There were the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were nearer to God in this verse 17, who were closer to God, and then those who were far off, who were the Gentiles. And this book is specifically more written to the Gentiles. You who are far off, he says, you who are far off, that's referring to the Gentiles. You notice that Paul uses the distance. the illustration of distance, right? There's those who are near, and those who are far, and those who are in Christ. Okay, the Jews were near God. The Gentiles were pretty far away because they didn't, you know, they had no access to him rather than becoming part of the Jewish culture and all that kind of stuff. And then there's people who are in Christ. You notice that there's three different distances. And now the church is the one, are the people who are living in Christ. So where we once had two different groups, those who were near and those who were far, now we have three, those who are in Christ. And this new place is in Christ, and that's only for those who are part of the church. And it was only accomplished by his blood. So how do we gain access to this? There are two steps to this process of accessing the peace that I found in verse 18 mainly. So number one, you must accept the message of peace through Jesus, which is found in verse 17. So if you look at 17, Jesus came to preach peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. Okay? If you don't hear God's words and accept it, believe in it, you'll never gain the access to his peace. The first step is that you have to believe what he says and believe that, yes, I'm coming just on equal playing ground as everybody else. I'm at the cross on equal grounds as everybody else. If you don't believe that, you'll never get the peace because you'll be at constant battle with other people, holding them up to your standards that you've created in your head that must apply to everybody else. And you probably have some sort of merit base in your own life. So you're never going to be at peace unless you believe what Paul said and what Jesus did, preaching peace to both the Jews and the Gentiles. So number one is you must accept the message of peace through Jesus. You must believe this message to benefit from it. You can't just benefit from it. Everything that we've covered in this chapter, you must accept it. If you don't accept it, you'll never experience the peace. I have another quote by Stedman here. When you believe that the ground of self-righteousness has been removed, that you have no more standing before God because of what you think has been proper behavior, and it applies to someone who has failed openly in an area, this applies basically to all of us, then you begin to believe that what God has said. If you believe that we're all on the same ground, that we're all equal before Jesus, and we all need the same amount of grace, and this applies to everyone. If you've fallen, if you've stumbled, if you've sinned against God, against your brothers and sisters, your parents, your children, if you believe that that can be forgiven and that it's not going to be held against you in front of the Lord, then you can start to experience the peace. You have to believe it, though. You can't just hold on to that. I've known Christians, and even some of them that went here that came to this chapel that I thought, they're holding on to things that they've never let go of. Because maybe they don't believe it. Maybe they don't believe that before God, it's all equal playing ground. Nothing of my merit or my good work will ever be held against me when I'm face to face with the Lord. Because it's not on anything that I've done in the first place to be face to face with him. It's what he did. And if you don't believe that, and if you haven't let go of your wrongdoings and moved past those, you're never going to have peace. Because, yeah, you are a bad person. I'm a bad person. We're all bad people. Read the first two or three verses of chapter 2. We all are not, we're not good. Dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, we all run by Satan and the world and our own flesh. You know, we're all sinners. There's nothing you can do about it except for accept the Lord's sacrifice and then out of obedience, try to do what he wants you to do in your life. But it comes first with accepting that nothing you have done will matter when you come to the Lord. It's, did you accept my son or did you reject him? And that's in John 3:18. You must accept this truth before you can have peace. And when you do, you get rid of the self-righteousness and the merit-based religion that you hold on to, that you held on to maybe before you became a believer. This is the first aspect of gaining peace. You must believe Jesus' message. The second step of gaining this peace is by communicating with the Father. And this is an interesting mention of all three parts of the Trinity. Okay, so we're looking at verse 18 here. For through him we both have access, through him meaning Jesus, it's talking about preaching peace in the verse prior. Through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all playing a role in this relationship we have with God. Now we all have access to God through the Spirit because of the Son's sacrifice, not because of our own merit. This is how we access this peace. It is only through the Spirit. This is the how. So we've got the who, the what, the who brought, who is peace, the what brought us peace, and how we can access it. And it's only with our relationship, our communication with God through the Spirit because of the doing of Christ on the cross. This is the how we can access this peace. When we look at this study of living in Christ, which is the ultimate theme of the book of the first three chapters of Ephesians, is what does it mean to live in Christ, to be free, and to be under grace? We must understand the peace that God gives those who are his. And we can never have freedom and joy in our lives down here on this earth without his peace that only he can give us. So I just want to leave you with one thought, and that's the first verse that we talked about. He is our peace. If you believe this, then you're on the road to having peace with him if you don't have it already. If you are still at war with yourself and others, then you need to come to a conclusion that it's not your works, and it's only through him that you can have peace, because he is our peace. So let's close there, and we'll dismiss from there. Jesus, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit giving Paul the wisdom of writing it. We thank you for Paul's wisdom. We thank you for everything that you've given us, the teachings, the principles, the truths you've given us in this book. We pray that you'll just help us to understand that there's nothing more that pleases you than for us to come on the merit of your Son, gaining access to you as your sons and daughters, your heirs, and become a part of your body on this earth. And we pray that you'll just give us a clarity of mind to understand what it is to live at peace, both with ourselves and with others, and ultimately with you, first and foremost. We pray that you'll give us peace this week and help us to walk in this peace that you've given us. And we pray that you'll help us to just remember the sacrifice of your Son and the work that he's accomplished. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.